We're going to continue our look at the book of Revelation this afternoon. We are in lesson 6 as we look at the book of Revelation this year and looking at chapter 2, verses 12 to 17 this afternoon. Revelation chapters 2 and 3 are very practical chapters. They're letters written to seven churches in Asia Minor. There is a good deal of symbolism and imagery in those chapters, but at the same time, it's really one of the most easily understood parts of the book and certainly the most applicable part of the book as well. We're introduced here to the church at Pergamos as we look at verse 12 in chapter 2 today. We discover a congregation that is one that is growing, proving to be very faithful in the midst of great evil, but also a church that is in some ways indecisive as it has to deal with false teaching that is trying to infiltrate its ranks there in Pergamos. So we'll talk a little bit about the city of Pergamos to begin with this afternoon. It was known as the most illustrious city of Asia, or Asia Minor, as we might describe it today. Pliny, who was the governor of that region, called her the most illustrious city of Asia. Pergamos was a very religious city as well. It was one of the most pagan of the seven cities we're talking about here today. All the cities were devoted to some local deity, but Pergamos was the most pagan of all these cities. It was known for very sensuous, sexualized worship, an imperial cult that served the emperor, and enforcing this idea that Caesar was a god, not necessarily the god, but a god. It was a legal test center for the region as well. That is, that's where the test was administered to make sure that people were being challenged as to their beliefs, that they would accept that the Caesar was a god. And as I've said in past few weeks, and I'll say it again this afternoon, they were free to believe in the God of heaven if they wanted to, as long as they also served Caesar as God. They could believe in any god that they wanted, all the gods that they wanted. The Greeks and the Romans had plenty of those. They just had to believe that Caesar was God too, and say that out loud and burn a pinch of incense to his deity. And so as long as they did that, they were okay. The problem, of course, is that Christians can't do that. That's polytheism. And that was where the Christians oftentimes were subjected to great persecution. Outside of these six verses, we don't know anything about the church that was in Pergamos, how it was founded, what its history was, or any of those things. What we can learn, though, from this passage is that the church at Pergamos was a predecessor to churches today that are trying to compromise with false teachings and false doctrines to maintain a big tent, to get along, and to keep things peaceful as they can be without confronting the issues that sometimes arise. And so Pergamos just doesn't seem to be decisive enough in dealing with those kinds of doctrines that were being taught in error in that age. Let's look at our text in Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. It says, "To the angel of the church in Pergamos write, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written which no one knows except him who receives it." Jesus begins this letter, as he does all of them, with this reminder that I know you. I know what you're like and what you're about. And sometimes what we present to people isn't exactly what we are, and that could be true of the church there as well. On the surface, they seem to be one thing, but beneath the surface, there was another part of the truth, another truth that wasn't always being told. That's the thing they needed to be shown, and Jesus was going to do that. That sharp two-edged sword described here, that denoting his omniscience and his judgment and his authority. Jesus tells the church he knows their works. He knows that they live where Satan dwells. Do you find yourself sometimes, and I do, telling God things and sometimes telling him things he surely knows and doesn't need to be told by us, sometimes explaining to him why we have the problems we have and why we're not doing any better than we are. And sometimes it just forms the excuses that we make for not progressing and growing. And to some degree, there's an anticipation of that here in Pergamos, that maybe they're having the problems they're having because they live where Satan's throne is. They live in the center of all of this evil. But really, Jesus never gives us an opening to use excuses like that. That's, I think, why he tells them. I know that. We might be relieved somehow at times in the false notion that God is ignoring our compromise, that he isn't watching that closely, or that our number of good deeds outweighs the bad deeds and God weighs them in the balance and he'll just leave us alone as long as we are 50% plus one good. And that's just a false idea entirely. God knows the works of the church, the relationships of the church, the mood of the church, both good and bad, and better than we know it, knowing the things that we're not sometimes privy to. In Pergamos, their works were very closely related to that condition of their hometown, dwelling where Satan dwells, as it says in verse 13. Satan's throne is not a literal statement. Satan did not literally live in Pergamos, as near as I can tell from those things. It's a figure of speech. Pergamos is a hotbed of devilish activity. If you understand this book to be written late first century, we're talking about the Roman Empire. We're talking about Lord God Caesar and what he tried to enforce from a place like Pergamos. Persecution to the point of bloodshed, or faithfulness to the point of death, were more than just far-off warnings to these Christians. We read those things, and at least speaking for myself, I read them and they seem very distant. If you talk about being faithful, even to the point of being killed for your faith, it seems like a rather distant thing. I don't necessarily anticipate being that being an imminent choice that I would have to make. Those Christians, they didn't have that luxury to think this is something happening far off and somewhere else in the world, because the writer describes it as something that they had already had to deal with. They were ostracized at best if they didn't serve Lord God Caesar. They were killed at worst if they didn't. Domitian, who was the emperor at this time, the late first century, insisted upon being called Dominus et Deus. Roughly, that's the equivalent to what was said by Thomas in John 20, verse 28, when he saw Jesus and saw the wounds and said, "My Lord and my God." Roughly, that's the equivalent of calling Caesar a God on the same level as what Thomas described Jesus as. Legend has it, and that's all that it is, but legend says that Antipas was roasted alive in a brazen bull. Imagine a brazen bull, perhaps hollowed out enough for a man to be put in there alive and then burned. And this was the barbaric way in which Christians sometimes met their end. At Smyrna, Christians were persecuted by fellow citizens. It seemed to be the Jews who were doing a lot of that. But in Pergamos, they were tried in courts, and they were forced at the edge of a sword to recant their faith in Christ to save their lives. And they had to make very real decisions like Antipas did. How much it meant to them, how far they were willing to go to maintain their faith. Now, Jesus says, "I know you, your works and what you've dealt with. One of you has been martyred because of his faith." And the next thing he says is that, "I still have a few things against you." A lot of us, and I think I would be tempted to do this, would look at that situation and say, these people have suffered enough. They have done enough, and no matter what evil they're doing, it is balanced by the good and by the things that they have endured. But Jesus looks at that and says, "You're good, but you can be so much better. There are still some things there that can detract from your faith and cause it to be destroyed. Things that we just can't overlook. You shouldn't overlook." There were some errors there that had to be dealt with. Jesus looks at them and tells them how to capitalize on their courage. And that's really, I think, the best way to put this. It's not heaping upon them a burden they can't bear. It's teaching them how to capitalize on their successes and to have new success in areas where they so far have fallen short. Those errors there in Pergamos were being taught with little apparent resistance by the church. The doctrine of Balaam, a doctrine, if the character is understood right from the Old Testament, that denotes pragmatic compromise with idols, despite having a clear knowledge that they're false. And they knew the idols were false. But serving them anyway because it was the wise thing to do in terms of saving your neck. Back in the Old Testament, Balaam the prophet instructed the Moabite king Balak to entice Israel into eating a sacrifice and fornicating in recognition of an idol. That's what's going on here, if not in literal terms, in metaphorical ones anyway. Here Balaam stands as a representation of that same spirit of compromise. It's alive and well today, even if we don't always talk about it with quite the same terms. One of the things that God hates is described in this chapter as well. We find that Jesus says he hates the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now, I don't know how many false doctrines we hate There are a lot that we don't like very much, that we wish would go away, that we wish had never been taught. But when we connect the doctrines with people whom we love, who are teaching them or believing them or supporting them, if only by their silence, it becomes more challenging for us to come right out and say, I hate that doctrine, especially to say it out loud or to write it up and have people read it in magazines or on the internet or anywhere else. We are reluctant to come out and take a stand like that. And here he is. He says, I hate the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, a doctrine that is opposed elsewhere in other terms in the New Testament, not always by naming it, but certainly it's there. And it's apparently a Gnostic teaching that the sins of the flesh didn't affect the spirit. And it's a lovely little doctrine if you really want to sin and go to heaven anyway, because you just say, whatever I do with my body doesn't affect my spirit. I can fornicate, I can be a glutton, I can be lazy, anything else, and it doesn't affect who I am as a saved person. I'm still going to heaven. And you can see, just from that description, why Jesus would hate it, because how productive it is of increased sin, spread of that sloth that results from a lack of interest in good things. Like the spirit of Balaam, the doctrine was rooted in a compromise between what the apostles had taught and corruption and idolatry. And the compromise was not something that God was going to allow without saying something in response. Well, we go on and a few other things, or one other thing we'll look at before we make some applications. This idea, this command in the end of the letter to repent and to overcome. The message is one that stuns the pragmatic Christian. I think about the rich young ruler who comes up to Jesus and has a question, what do I need to do? And Jesus says, you know the law, you've got to do this and this, you've got to obey your parents and not kill and all these things. And he says, I've done all those things from my youth. And the expectation seems to be that Jesus will pat him on the back and tell him, you are rich and good. You're going straight to heaven on an express train. But that's not what he says. He says to the rich young ruler, one thing you lack, one thing you're not thinking about, you've got an idol in your heart. And Jesus really responds to this church in much the same way. They had dealt with martyrdom. They lived where Satan's throne was. They had everything going against them in that community. They were threatened. And yet Jesus still says, you need to work. And you need to grow. And you need to be better. And we try to appease the devil or compromise with the world, it just makes you one of them. You no longer simply live where Satan's throne is. You are kneeling before it. You no longer exist where false doctrine is being taught. You are a part of it, even if you don't necessarily believe it, simply by going along with it and allowing it to be taught without any kind of response. The Bible and Jesus here tells us that we have to disavow those associations and take a stand for what is true. That sword of the mouth of Christ, the living word of God, is sufficient to defeat everything the tempter has to throw against us, if we'll use it. Two things are promised here as we bring this part of our look at the letter to a close. Two things promised to those who do reject error and cling to truth faithfully. They'll be allowed to eat of the hidden manna. These things are very hard to interpret what they're talking about. But as God allowed Israel to eat bread from heaven, here hidden manna is described, something special for those who are faithful believers in Christ. And also the reception of a white stone with a new name written on it. That indicates a vote of innocence, if nothing else. A white stone in that day indicated this one was voted to be innocent. And it's interesting in these churches that although there are oftentimes a lot of problems, the command doesn't seem to be to the faithful Christians, get out. I think we take for granted here in this age that if you are not happy where you are, you can go down the street and be somewhere else. And in these communities, that just wasn't a possibility. You didn't simply go somewhere else. The idea seems to be in all of these letters that even where there are problems, we still try to coalesce and stay together and resolve them, even when they're doctrinal problems. We don't at the first hint of error say that we are now in error. I'm out of here. We try to resolve those things. And so he doesn't find fault for them for staying there. He does find fault with them for not doing anything about the error, and there's a big difference. And so what he encourages them to do even now is not to get out, but to try to right the ship and to repair things and to make sure the truth is being supported, that error is being opposed and rejected. And I think that's an important thing here. Too many churches just crumble and fall because at the first hint of trouble, the really good and faithful people want to get out rather than try to preserve things. And that's what they needed to do here, really in each of these five letters where there are problems, is to preserve and to restore things as best they can. Yes, there may reach a point at which restoration just doesn't seem like it's going to be a possibility anymore, and the church seems to have lost its candlestick in any objective estimation. And there may be a time at which you make that decision, but not until you've tried to fix things. Let's make some applications in the time we have left this afternoon. We're going to go back to our Old Testaments again, back to the wisdom literature, as we did earlier, and to the book of Job, chapter 24. I want to give you a moment to get back to Job, and we'll look at chapter 24 together this afternoon. Job chapter 24 is where we're headed. God knows. Jesus says, I know your works. I know what the community is like where you dwell. I know what you're up against. We're oftentimes burdened with a false concept that we might be able to hide some things from God. We're not that far removed from Jonah who tried to run from God. We don't do it quite so literally. We don't change, we don't hop on a ship and go to some other community. But we do have the idea that maybe if we don't think about God, God won't think about us. If we do the sin and don't think about God watching us, God won't watch us. If we do this sin and don't say anything about it in prayer, maybe we won't have to, and God will just sort of overlook it as well. Job, there in Job chapter 24, in verse 21, says that he prays on the barren who do not bear and does no good for the widow, but God draws the mighty away with his power. He rises up, but no man is sure of life. God draws away the mighty with his power. He rises up, but no man is sure of life. God is aware of our good deeds. God is watching over those who are mighty and those who are weak. And when we find those moments in which we have to tell God about our good deeds, it just sounds a lot like bragging to God. And it's nothing that God needs to be informed of. God's aware of our good deeds, but the problem is God is also aware of our wicked deeds. We don't need to tell God about the good things that we do. We do need to tell God about the bad things that we do. He's aware of them. But he needs to be aware that we are aware of them, because that's the difference. He knows them, but we need to tell him that we know them as well. That we're aware that they exist and that they are wicked and that we're going to do something about those things. In the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, the Pharisee thought that he needed to tell God about all the great things that he did to remind him what a wonderful faster he was. Now you think about fasting and it's a great sacrifice, but my friend, the sacrifice amounts to not eating a meal. Maybe for a day, maybe for a few hours, maybe for a couple of days. Whatever it is, I don't want to completely diminish it because it is an act of faith. But at the same time, compared to Jesus dying on a cross, you really think that you need to brag about this to God. God, I know you let your son die, but I didn't eat today. Really, are we going to compare these things? It doesn't make sense. That's what he did. He talked about all the good things that he did, and he was so glad he wasn't as bad as that rotten tax collector over there. God already knew how good he was in his goodness. He also knew how bad he was in his badness. But then you have that tax collector down there. Doesn't brag about anything. Does he have anything to brag about? I don't know, but he doesn't brag. He just says, God, be merciful to me. I'm a sinner. And Jesus says that the tax collector was justified, went down to his house in that condition, but not the Pharisee. Not at all. Telling God about our good works is nothing but bragging and boasting. God already knows the other side as well, and that's the problem. Every time, every word that you say in bragging about yourself, there's another side that you're concealing. Sometimes, though, we get frustrated because it seems like we're sowing so much good and trying so hard, and we are really genuine in that, and it's nothing that's prideful, but we're not getting the results that we feel like we ought to be getting. Now we'll look there at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, because that's the kind of thing Paul is describing there in that letter. 1 Corinthians, the third chapter. It's up to God to give the increase. It's not for us to invade his authority or to reach down to the ground and pull up the crops that we want to see, but to be patient and to do our part and let him do his part. Paul is writing here, he says, I planted, and that means that he taught people. He says, Apollos watered, which means that Apollos came along after me, and he taught some of the same people that I taught who had not yet been converted, or maybe were converted, and were still babes in Christ, but he taught them things that I didn't teach them because they weren't ready for you. So I did one thing, Apollos did something else, but God is the one who gave the increase, the numbers of souls being converted, and maybe apostates being saved or restored. So then he says, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field. And at that point the metaphor suddenly shifts, and he begins talking about building a building. He says, you are God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it, Apollos, for instance. But let each one take care how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which he has laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, the focus of all of that is not upon judging the results and whether we'll continue our efforts based upon that, but allowing God to give the increase as he sees fit. We look at that and, you know, that can become an excuse sometimes for not doing anything. It's all up to God to give the increase, and so we're just going to get comfortable and watch and wait and see what he does. And that sounds real good, and I've heard very spiritually minded people sometimes say things like that without really thinking that they are subtracting a lot of this passage. That's not what Paul says. Paul says, I planted and Apollos watered. Others nurtured the plant. They put bricks upon the foundation that I had laid. Well, that's necessary as well. We want God to give the increase, but it's awfully hard for God to give that increase if we're not involved in planting, watering, and nurturing all those things. We have had a fantastic year so far in terms of our visitors coming here. It has been an excellent year thus far. I know it's early, but it has been very encouraging to see people from the community, sometimes people that know our members and have been invited to come. It's been very encouraging to see that. There is perhaps somebody planting the seed, or maybe it's just sort of like the way a dandelion and the spores blow and they land here. And maybe that's what it is, but it gives us that opportunity. We want to see God give the increase, but there's still something in the equation there that involves us doing something about the visitors who come, or the people that we happen to meet as we walk and talk with folks from time to time. Still something in that equation that requires us to be active and not simply to sit back and say, well, God, go ahead and give the increase. We're ready for it now. Until you put some effort into it, you're not ready for it. And if you got it, you wouldn't know what to do with it. We have to put something into it. Look at your Bibles in Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. Now, Galatians 6 is talking about something that really is a little bit different, but I think the principle is an eternal one. Galatians 6, and we'll just start in verse 7, it says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap, if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Now again, I tell you, that's a different context than what I'm dealing with right now. But the principle is an abiding one, and that is that you're going to reap what you sow, not something different, and really not any more than that either. You're only going to get out of it what you put into it, and if you as a member don't put anything into it, there really cannot be a realistic expectation that I'm going to sit back and watch this great harvest come. If there is, it really isn't yours. It's somebody else's, because you really haven't been a contributor to that. We need everybody to contribute in some way. And maybe it is just handing somebody a gospel meeting invitation. Maybe it is just a word or two to somebody who looks like they're despairing and inviting them to pray. Maybe it's something as simple as that. The mustard seed, a very simple seed, but it's the one that everybody knows in regard to the Bible. It's simple and ugly and little and nothing, but the tree that comes from it is great. And maybe what you do in regard to that in sowing the seed is minuscule. Maybe that's what leads to something great. Waiting for God to give the increase, well, we're doing more than just waiting. Yes, we're patient, but we're contributing something to that as well. God knows that effort, if it's real. What about living near Satan's throne? I'm going to turn over to 2 Peter in just a moment. Read a little bit there as we talk about that idea, 2 Peter chapter 2. The emperor of Rome was a very wicked leader. I'm not sure that we have any world leaders as wicked as he was living today. There may be some. But imagine living in a state, in a country where worshiping the leader was mandatory. And if you refused, you could be put to death. We live in a nation not like that. We're thankful for that. But we do live in a nation where there is a great deal of influence that the devil has upon what we do, the things that America condones in terms of sexual immorality, the things it promotes in terms of greed and materialism, the habits that we've fallen into in terms of our entertainment, divorce and remarriage as it spreads and multiplies and confuses and all of those things. And as people look the other way and sometimes make allowances for cheating and for lying and for laziness and all these other ills, it strikes society that the Bible would seek to prevent the foul language that goes on. I have become convinced that a generation has arisen that doesn't know there's anything wrong with using profane or foul language. They don't know that it's wrong. And you have to start all over again. It's something you've taken for granted, that this is wrong to use this kind of speech. They don't even know that it's wrong. They don't know that it's a problem. There's a desensitizing to evil that goes on around us as we're surrounded by it all the time. And sometimes we're swept up into it because it's such an overpowering force. I'm looking, as I hope you are, at 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. Now, a long passage here. I'm looking, it looks like just a sentence with some parenthetical statements made in the middle around verse 8. But I'll start back in verse 4. It says that if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and deliver them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Well, if all that is true, and he gives several examples, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Let's just stop there for a moment. One of those really stands out, and that is we think about Lot living in Sodom and Gomorrah. I lived in Austin for a long time, and we would often make comparisons between Austin and Sodom and Gomorrah. And having not lived there for a while now, I kind of have a better perspective about all those things. But we kind of thought of ourselves as living where Satan's throne was in a lot of ways, living there. I'm not sure it was centered at the University of Texas or somewhere else, but we kind of felt that way sometimes. Well, you look at Lot, and he lived in a place like that where there was, in God's eyes, a focal point of immorality in the world of that age. And I say that only because he chose to destroy those cities and not other cities that might have been guilty of other things. But there's Lot dwelling among them. And the Bible says he was a righteous man. He tormented his soul day to day, seeing and hearing the things that they were doing. One thing he didn't do was leave. He stayed. He chose to be there because it looked materially useful to him. He chose to stay there for whatever reason. And when it was time to go, he went. Family went. His wife, however, didn't make it. Something in the city that had a hold on her, and she didn't get away from it. Living near Satan's throne can desensitize us to evil. It can even make us a part of it if we're not careful about it. We have to maintain that disdain for every form of evil. Be aware of it when God's name is taken in vain, where everybody seems to be doing something, but that something is wrong. It's still wrong. It doesn't become right because it becomes a majority opinion if the Bible says it's wrong. We have to commit ourselves to rising above it, even if we live near Satan's throne. Not an excuse for battling with that. Then we talk for a few moments about the compromise that was there as well. Christians dragged into a court of some kind and made to recant their faith at the edge of a sword, or serve God or serve Caesar as Lord God Caesar. It's not always that easy to confess Christ and make it stick and make it consistent. I'm going to turn back to Matthew chapter 10. Jesus talks about that idea of confession there. I think in the simplest of terms to begin with here, because that's what they were ready for in Matthew chapter 10, a simple concept of confession. Matthew chapter 10, I'm looking at verse 27. He said, "Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach in the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." He tells us elsewhere what those words sound like. Those words sound like this: "I never knew you. I never knew you. You called yourself a Christian, but in other ways you denied me, or you denied me altogether. It sounds like I never knew you." Look at the book of Titus, though. Look at Titus chapter 1. By this time, the church has been in existence for many years, and by this time, they're ready to think more comprehensively about their confession, more practically. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 15, Paul is the writer. He says, "To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God. I am a Christian. But in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work." They make that good confession, but they don't follow it up with a consistent profession of faith. "In their works they deny that they know him, and they leave him no choice but in judgment to say, 'Wait a minute, depart from me, I never knew you. I never knew you.'" Jesus knows your works, not just that verbal confession, oral confession, but your daily conversation as well. How much do we love the approval of men? We love it so much that we would sell Jesus out that we might not be held up to scorn and ridicule by the people around us. Jesus talks about fearing those who can kill the body. As I said before, that's not usually our immediate concern, that somebody might kill me if they know I'm a Christian. Our immediate concern is usually somebody's going to make fun of me. Somebody's going to hurt my feelings and make me feel bad. And they might make fun of me. That's something else. Sometimes you may lose a job or something like that, but that's just about the extent that it goes these days. Friends, we don't have any excuse for compromising our conviction or for denying our Savior, because those are the things that are presented to us. And then lastly, this idea, we talk about the reward at the end of the letter, overcoming. We must renew that plea that we once made very strongly, and that is about getting back to the Bible. And somebody say one time, "What do you mean going back to the Bible? I find myself always trying to catch up." Well, leave that aside. Going back to the Bible means that we're not trying to catch up. It means that sometimes in some ways as a society and as a church, speaking universally, we sometimes go too far. We go beyond what the Bible says, what it permits. We have to insist upon book, chapter, and verse. And we ought to be hearing that and saying it so much that we think it when we hear some program or idea or policy or doctrine. Our instinctive response should be, "Well, where's the book, chapter, and verse?" And there may be book, chapter, and verse for it. Not everything that is presented to us that hasn't been done before is going to be unscriptural. But there has to be book, chapter, and verse for it. Well, it's not anything we ought to be doing, even if everybody else is doing it. And even if the other churches are doing it and they're getting numerical results because of it. We have to insist on book, chapter, and verse. The hidden manna, that's all about the Word of God. You really think the hidden manna is for you if you show no interest in the Word of God throughout life or in the work of the church? The hidden manna really for you if the Word of God didn't mean anything to you? I'll show you one last thing, and that's in the book of 2 Timothy and chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. That white stone, that block of innocence. We become guilty of sin, we'll be compromised and undeserving of a judgment of innocence. We're closing in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14. Paul writes, "Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and the message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." Overcoming is so much about exactly that. God knows those who are his. Make sure that if you are one of his, a part of that is departing from evil and iniquity. Pergamos was a church of very subtle compromise. It wasn't a church that Jesus was saying, bail out as quick as you can. But those who are faithful there need to do something to maintain, to bring back that spirit of loyalty. It just isn't the same in Pergamos anymore. They were not seeing and hearing the evil that he was a witness to, and they should have been. They didn't want to be disturbed enough to have to risk the disapproval or disharmony that comes when you rock the boat enough to say that this is not right. We have to rise above that very negative spirit that was in Pergamos. Make sure that we are standing for what is truth, and that is book, chapter, and verse. Well, I appreciate your attention. We'll continue our series again when we meet next, but at this time, we'll remind you of the invitation of Jesus Christ as we bring our service near to a close, our day as far as our association together here in this building to a close as well. We want to remind you once again of the invitation of Christ. And he invites you to consider it, to act upon it if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, to confess that and to be baptized for forgiveness of your sin. He invites you likewise, if you're already a Christian, to repent of some public sin, to have the courage to do that, not to deny Christ, either in rejecting his reality or rejecting his authority, but to humble yourself before him. And if you need to do that,